This chapter records a wonderful turnaround for the people of God. The defeat and the despair of the previous chapter is replaced with the sweet triumph and victory on the battlefield in the company of the Lord Himself. In chapter 7 and the verse 5, we read that that defeat initially at Ai caused the hearts of the people to melt and become as water. The presence of sin in the camp, as we have seen in our examination of chapter 7, worked real havoc and disaster among the people of God. But how things have turned around in this chapter. The comfort, the encouragement, the victory that this chapter contains can, however, only be enjoyed as sin is dealt with in obedience to God's word. There is a reason why there is a turnaround in this chapter. There is a reason why things are now different the second time as Israel goes against Ai. If you notice how the chapter begins, it begins with a conjunction and. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Even in the translation we have, therefore, a connection to the events that are recorded in chapter 7. So many of the chapters of the Bible begin this way, and it has often been pointed out that the little conjunction in the Hebrew that's translated by the English word and in this instance, there are many other words that translate it as well, but even that single letter looks like a little nail. It's a symbol for a nail, a hook, and it nails or hooks one chapter to another. It ties the Word of God together. But in the language of the original, there's an even more wonderful connection here, because even grammatically there is a connection that links the verb here, "the Lord said," directly back to the verb at the end of chapter 7, "the Lord turned." The Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger, and the Lord said. And Hebrew uses a grammatical device that joins verbs into specific chains where one follows on after the other, and that connection has to be noted. The Lord has something to say here to Joshua. Things are turning around because the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. The obedience of Israel in dealing with sin, in rooting out Achan's transgression and purging themselves from contamination from the presence of that sin, caused the Lord to turn from His anger. And as a result of that, now the Lord is speaking to Joshua and directing the battle for the second time against Ai, that ultimately leads to victory and to encouragement. We will be familiar, I know, with those words of promise that are recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and the verse 14. The Lord speaks to Solomon in answer to his prayer at the dedication of the temple, and he says this, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Having listed in this and a previous chapter the consequences of sin among God's people, the Lord says, if my people turn from it, if they humble themselves, if they seek my face, if they confess their sin, if they deal with the sin, then I'll hear. And I'll forgive. And I'll heal their land. I'll remove the displeasure. I'll remove the evidences of divine displeasure from the land. And this, of course, is just what happens in Joshua chapter 8. Because sin is dealt with, the Lord removes His displeasure from the people. Now as we look at the record here of the second battle at Ai, There are a number of things just that we want to draw to your attention as Israel gets back on victory ground. It is an encouragement that there is a way back. Every child of God needs to take encouragement from this chapter, from the contents and the theme and message of this chapter, that even in the place of former defeat, on the very ground where but days before they had been beaten in a shameful and discouraging and heart-melting fashion, on that very same place against the very same enemy, God gives them the victory. They're back on victory ground. First of all, let's notice how God directs the battle here. God directs the battle. Now, there is a significant change in this regard from the previous attempt against Ai that had been marred by sin in the camp. You will remember that we pointed out when we were looking at chapter 7 initially that God's mind was neglected as far as the campaign against Ai was concerned. It was one of the earliest evidences that the thinking of Joshua and the elders and the nation at large had been affected by the sin that was now among them, that they didn't consult the Lord. They took it upon themselves to devise their own battle plan and to proceed against that city according to their own judgment and their own wisdom. And God's mind was disregarded on that occasion. It is an easy thing to do. It is a common thing for the Christian to do, to set aside the will of God, never to think of consulting the Lord. But now the Lord is back in control. The Lord is directing the campaign against these enemies. In verse 1, we have the obvious thought that communion with God is restored. The Lord is speaking now to Joshua again in these terms of close communion and of instruction and guidance with relation to the battle. The Lord had said, it's among the last words that he spoke to Joshua previous to this occasion. He said in the verse 12 of chapter 7, the second part of that verse, "Neither will I be with you any more except ye destroy the accursed from among you." Israel stood on the brink of losing entirely the presence of God. But now the Lord is speaking words of comfort, words of direction, words of guidance, words of promise, words of encouragement. There is communion with the Lord restored. And God communicates his will here on this specific matter. He's going to direct this battle. He's going to take charge and tell them what to do. And this, of course, is an essential ingredient of Israel enjoying the victory. They must have the Lord on their side. And that is indicated here in the opening verse. God gives the battle orders. The Lord tells Joshua what to do. Verse 1, "Take all the people of war with thee." Verse 2 contains further directions. Then down in verse 8 there is Joshua's words, "According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." And it's the will of God that's going to dictate this battle. The commandment of God is going to order the attack against Ai. Verse 18, "The Lord said unto Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward Ai." God gives the battle orders. The practical application of God's orders are recorded in the verses of the chapter here, where Joshua passes on the details of the campaign. He sets up the ambush at God's command. The Lord has said, the end of verse 2, lay an ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua applies the divine instruction. He commands the army. But as verse 8 indicates, Joshua's commands are subservient to the commandment of the Lord. He impresses that upon the men even as he instructs them. "According to the commandment of the Lord shall ye do. See, I have commanded you." And you'll notice the order in which he references the Lord's commandment and his own. He is the human commander of the army, but he's issuing orders subject to the mind of God. There is a striking difference here, even in the language that is employed, contrasted with the last time. All of the people were now to be involved in this particular battle. Reading the verses, you will find reference to specific groups of the army that had delegated to them specific tasks. So you have a group of 30,000 referred to in verse 3 that are sent away at night to be part of the surprise attack force. Then you have another 5,000 that are referred to in verse 12 that are set up as an ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And then Joshua himself, it appears, is with the remainder of the army. One of the noticeable features of this campaign that is directed by the Lord here is that even the previous failure by Israel at Ai is capitalized on as a means of victory. You will have noticed as we read the verses that part of the plan involves Joshua leading a group against the city and then running away, fleeing, just as they did the last time. But this time it's a little different because the men of Ai are deceived into thinking, well, we have them on the run again, let's run after them. And then, of course, the ambush moves in and we know the story that's recorded here. And the men of Ai are caught now in the middle between these various groups of Israelite soldiers. But isn't it an evidence of the wonderful mercy of God as he restores his people that in his mercy he can even overrule past failure to such a degree that that failure can become a means of victory and advance now as his people are restored to fellowship with him. God overrules sin for his own glory. God overrules even the working of the devil for his own glory. He overrules the failure of his own people for his glory and for their good. Of course, we must be careful never to abuse that wonderful, gracious mercy of the Lord's and use it to justify sin. I doubt there were any in Israel that were prepared to say it was a good thing we lost at Ai the last time because now it's the means of winning the second battle. No, there would have been the understanding that no, sin was real and had brought catastrophe and calamity. But with that there is a thankfulness to the mercy of God that such is his grace and only he can do it, he can bring good out of evil. He can turn that previous defeat to the advantage of the people of God. Such is his kindness and his restoring grace. Such is the measure of his power to restore his people. He can even make the defeat a means of victory on another occasion. God gives the battle orders. God directs the battle here. And he turns the situation around, even using their previous defeat as the means to overcome their enemy at this time. Verse 18 gives us another specific instance of just how the Lord controlled this battle. It had already begun at the command of the Lord. The warfare has been launched and the initial steps in the battle have been taken, and then there comes a point where right in the midst of the warfare, the Lord says, Joshua, now's the time. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand toward Ai. And of course, that was the signal then for the second phase of the battle to begin and the ambush to come out of hiding and to move in and to take the city. But you'll see that the Lord is directing, not merely giving the initial battle orders and then letting Joshua go on as he sees fit. No, the Lord retains control. And even in the midst of the battle, the Lord is speaking to Joshua. The Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in thine hand toward I, for I will give it into thine hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city, and the ambush arose quickly out of their place. So the nature of the action, the timing of the action, all of this, even in the midst of the battle, is controlled by the Lord. He retains control. There's communication between Joshua and the Lord, even in the heat of the battle. In the thick of the action, he's still in touch with God. The Lord is directing the matter. How different this battle is to the last. This is certainly something that the Christian soldier should strive after as they fight, how they fight, when they fight. There would be a retaining of communion with God. The Lord would remain in charge all the way through and guide and direct. That's necessary if we're ever going to arrive at the place of victory on the battlefield. God must direct the battle. Now, something else just before we leave the point. I want you to notice that there is among the people here a spirit of zealous compliance with God's directions. Now, this is important as well. It's one thing for God to give the directions, but there will never be victory unless those directions are obeyed. And if Israel have learned anything, surely they have learned the need to obey the Lord, even in the minutiae of His commands, to take Him just at His word and to do just exactly as He has said. And there is this zealous spirit on the part of the people. They're ready to obey God. We've looked there at the words of verse 18. The Lord says, "Joshua, stretch out your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place. And they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. And they hasted and set the city on fire. Then down in verse 26, "For Joshua drew not his hand back wherewith he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai." And so they do it all, verse 27, "according unto the word of the Lord which he commanded Joshua." And so there is this spirit of readiness and willingness to do whatever it is the Lord says. When He says it, you do it. You do it quickly. You do it with haste. You do it with enthusiasm. You do it until it's all done. There's no half-heartedness. There's no giving up. But there is rather a completion of the battle orders on this occasion. God directs the people. The people are willing to obey in this battle. That's what it means to be back on victory ground. That's the way to victory. There is a full surrendering again to the divine order. Notice something else here. That God gives a necessary word of assurance and promise as Israel comes back to victory. They are guided by a word of assurance and promise. Not only given the battle orders that are to be followed, but they are given those orders accompanied by a wonderful word of promise. Verse 1, "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Now this was, in the first instance, a personal word. The Lord is talking here to Joshua, and you'll see He's using the singular pronoun. "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." And while clearly the intent is that Joshua will communicate this truth to the people, yet its initial impact is going to be on Joshua. He's the one who first felt the horror of defeat and cast himself down in prayer and fasting before the ark of the Lord. The Lord gives to him a word. "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." There's a word of comfort. "Fear not, neither be thou dismayed." Isn't that an echo of the words that the Lord had already spoken to Joshua? If you go back to Deuteronomy 31, the verse 8, you have Moses giving Joshua a charge before his death. Here is an official occasion where Joshua is being set apart, as it were, to the leadership of the people. And Moses calls to Joshua and he says to him in verse 7, "Be strong and of a good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Then in the opening chapter of Joshua, Moses is now dead, and the Lord speaks directly now to Joshua for the first time in his role as leader. And he says, there in the verse 9, "Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And if there was one thing that indicated to Joshua that the clock had been turned back, as it were, to the way things had been before Achan's sin, surely it was these promises. Took him back to the days of his commissioning by Moses, back to that time in chapter 1 where God gave him that word of assurance. And now the same word again. And if anything indicated that the sin and the consequences of that sin that are recorded in chapter 7 had been blotted out and removed and dealt with, surely it was the repetition of this same promise. It's as if Joshua is back now in that happy position where he had been with the Lord in chapter 1. Where he had been. Things are now restored to the way they were. God speaks to remove the trembling and the crushed spirit, and that Joshua and his people could go forward with confidence and assurance. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble. Do not be dismayed. Do not be crushed and broken at heart, but rather be courageous, be strong, be bold, be valiant. Why? Because God is back where he ought to be, in the place of leadership. This battle is going to be directed by the Lord. Things are going to be different this time, because sin has been dealt with. Because God's wrath and displeasure has been turned away. That this warfare is going to be prosecuted now in obedience to him. Therefore, fear not, neither be dismayed. They could go forward on a promise of certain victory. "See, I have given into thine hand the king of Ai, his people, and his city, and his land." The Lord says, I've given you this city of Ai, his king, his people, his possessions, everything in the city, I've given it to you. He says to Joshua, "You see this." He could only see it at this point with the eye of faith. But he's to see it. He's to see the victory. He's to see the battle completed. God is with him. There is a promise of certain victory. Notice the kind of victory that is set out before him here. Verse 2, "Thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king." Now what's the implication of that? The same victory they had at Jericho, they're going to have at Ai. As they go forward now onto a battlefield where they have formerly been defeated, and just days before have been discouraged and downcast because they lost the battle. They were overcome. Sin had robbed them of the victory. Yet the Lord says, "Remember what happened at Jericho? I'm going to give it to you again." Here is an experience then of historic victory. The same victory that had been enjoyed previously. What mercy the Lord shows. It's not some sort of a second-rate victory in the battle. Just sort of scraping through and nothing more. A reduced level of power and victory. No, it's just the same as they had at Jericho. As you did at Jericho. you'll do to I. Can the Lord restore His people after sin to a place where they have the same level of victory they had before the defeat occurred? Yes, He can. Where there is a readiness to deal with that sin, to expose it and to put it away and to do whatever God says has to be done with it, God can give you the victories of the past again, even when they've been forfeited because of sin. You see how this episode climaxes with the complete overthrow of Ai and her people. They utterly destroy the people. They utterly destroy the city. It's left as a desolation. Joshua burnt Ai, verse 28, and made it a heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. The king of Ai is executed, hung up on a tree to indicate the curse of God. It wasn't barbarity on the part of Israel. It was a solemn statement of the curse of God that rested upon the Canaanite. The king of Ai is hung up, and according to the commandment of God, he's cut down as the sun goes down, because the Lord had said, if you leave him hanging in the tree after the sun is down, then you, the curse transfers to the people. But he's cut down, he's buried under this great heap of stones, another great memorial, another heap of stones in the history of the people here, a great monument raised to the battle, the victory in the battle that they had enjoyed. It was a victory worth celebrating. It was a monument to victory in the place of former defeat. God gives His people this word of assurance and promise. And as they go forward in faith and obedience to His commands, there is success in the battle. And there is a monumental success, we could put it that way, as this great heap of stones is raised at the entrance to a desolated city and a dead king. But in conclusion, there is a promise here of personal enrichment made to the people of God. This is one of the features of this particular battle. Again, verse 2, thou shalt do to Ai and her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof and the cattle thereof shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves. Again, this is at the command of the Lord. There is an element of the divine direction concerning this battle here that contains a promise of personal enrichment for those who will fight in this battle and be victorious under God's command in the warfare. So we read in the verse 27 that only the cattle and the spoil of that city Israel took for a prey unto themselves according unto the word of the Lord, which he commanded Joshua. You need to remember that God brought Israel into Canaan for various reasons. He did so, not least, to punish the sin and wickedness of the aboriginal nations. He brought them into Canaan to destroy the Canaanites. It wasn't just a political battle, an ethnic cleansing, as it were, by Israel in a barbaric strategy of war. No, they were acting as the agents of God against the wickedness of those aboriginal nations in Canaan. You remember how some four and a half centuries almost at this point, before these events, the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and the verse 16, speaking of the return of Israel from Egypt into the land of Canaan. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God waited 4.5 centuries for that cup of iniquity to fill up. And now there's the pouring out of the cup of judgment. those wicked nations are compelled to drink, as it were, at the hand of God, the cup of His wrath, as Israel comes as His agents to cut them off in judgment. In Leviticus, let's just take the time to just notice some of these references. In Leviticus chapter 18 and the verse 24 and 25, in the context, Moses has spoken about some gross immoral practices, and he says to Israel, "Defile not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." That's why those Canaanite nations were punished as Israel comes in to take the land. It was because of their wickedness and the vileness of their society. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 12 and the verse 29. We read similar words there. "When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whether thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their God, saying, How did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God." Notice this. "For every abomination to the Lord, which he hateth, have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters have they burnt in the fire to their gods." Again in chapter 18, we'll not take time to read all of the verses here, but verse 9 through 13, verse 12 says, "All that do these things are an abomination." And he has spoken of wizards and devil worship and all sorts of wicked things. And he speaks in verse 9 of the abominations of those nations which involve these very things. And God brought Israel into Canaan to destroy these wicked tribes because of their departure from God. But another significant part of his purpose was to bless each individual member of the nation of Israel with a divinely appointed inheritance in that land. God not only was working to cast the Canaanites out, He was working to bring Israel in, and to every individual in that nation to say to them, "Here's a place for you. Here's a portion for you. By covenant, the promise I made to Abraham." And we could take time to look at the verses, even in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua. But you'll recognize this as just a sample. Verses 2 through to 4, the Lord says, "Here's the land, I'll give it to you. The land of promise to Abraham, the land I said I'd give to Israel through Moses. Here it is, I'm bringing you in." It is the purpose of God to enrich His people by bringing them into a possession of this land. Now, we have been drawing a spiritual parallel between what Israel enjoyed materially in the land and those spiritual blessings that belong to the people of God in Christ. There's an inheritance, and it's God's purpose that we come in to enjoy it. And now Israel begins to enter into something of the enrichment of that. They've been in the land for a little while now. But God said to Jericho, "Don't you touch the spoil, that's mine." But now at Ai, the Lord, as it were, throws open the doors and He says, "You take it, that's yours. You have it. I'll be with you in the battle, I'll bring you to the victory, and the spoil of the city belongs to you." Fighting a divinely appointed battle in His way is always personally enriching for the people of God. Now, obviously, in Israel's context here, there was a material enrichment. We're particularly interested in the spiritual parallel from our perspective. The Christian is spiritually enriched as advances are made in that warfare of the faith. As we prove ourselves to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, the imagery, the battle imagery of the Bible indicates that there is spoil. The psalmist spoke of rejoicing at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. There is a battle to be fought. There's spiritual advance to be made in the warfare against sin and Satan and the flesh and the world. This warfare that we're called to engage in at God's direction. And as we fight the battle God's way, there will be an enrichment of our souls. You will recall some of the words, and we've already referenced them, to develop that spiritual parallel that we've been following. Ephesians 1 and 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We read in the verse 6 there, verse 7 rather, of the riches of his grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and the verse 7. Ephesians 3:16, Paul is in prayer for the church that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man, that ye may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length and breadth and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. And there is an entering into an experience of the riches of God's grace that are ours in Christ. And that can only be done as we engage in this spiritual warfare. In Colossians chapter 1, the verses 25 and following, Paul says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. Talking here about the gospel, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the riches of our inheritance, Christ in you, the resident hope of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, again, is the writer, and he writes to the church in Corinth that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Later on in 2 Corinthians 9, he speaks again of that enrichment by grace, God working to give them all that they had need of spiritually. As we engage in the Christian warfare, there are spoils of war to be enjoyed. As enemies are defeated, as sin is overcome, as temptation is overcome, there is an experience of Christ that involves enrichment. That's what growth in grace is. It's an enriching of the soul in a fuller, deeper, more wonderful experience of the Christ covenanted to us by our Father in redemption. But there is another obvious lesson here that, in this regard, that I want us to consider. A lesson regarding the motives and the priorities in the warfare that God has called us to. Think of this. If Achan had crucified his covetousness and been content to wait on God's time and God's purpose, he would have enjoyed the riches of Ai. And that was only the beginning of what lay in store for the nation. But instead, he indulged his covetousness, which is idolatry, the scripture teaches us, and he reached out his hand to those Babylonish things, to the silver, to the gold, to the garment, and in defiance of God, he laid hold of riches that didn't belong to him. The The lesson needs to be learned. As the Savior put it in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. These things there in the context are the material needs, even the physical material things, the food, the clothing, those things that are needed in the body. Bacon had put God first. There was silver and gold in Ai. There was possessions of plenty in Ai that could have been his. Those who put God first and obey His revealed will, even when it means an initial sacrifice of possessions and material things that are inviting and appealing. You know, I'm very sure that the average Israelite, when they went into Jericho, saw things that they would have liked to have had. They saw things that they might well have needed. But with the exception of Achan, they were prepared to say, no, the Lord has said, don't you touch it. Not yet. Not now. Not this time. That's mine. Don't you touch it. Put me first. And they had to learn to crucify those desires. Achan indulged them and paid the price. By coveting the spoil and disobeying God to obtain it, he forfeited the victory and any real enjoyment of those things in the long run. Whereas those who put God first, fought the battles God's way, learned that God does make provision even for the material needs that they had. He does enrich His people. He does advance them and bring them into an experience of the very things that He has purposed to give them. The only way to have them is to submit to His orders, His purpose, His plan. Fight the battle His way. God enriches His people in His own time, according to His own purpose. And we must be prepared to wait on that. And even materially, whatever lessons we can learn here, even from the material prosperity that Israel enjoyed, let us at least learn this. That even in material things, be content to obey God and enjoy what He purposes to give, rather than coveting and disobediently laying hold on things that God never purposes for us to have. It'll be the means of robbing us of victory and blessing. But Israel here is back on victory ground, prospering, advancing, increasing. There's a richness now about their experience of Canaan they haven't had before. A development of their covenant experience of God. May the Lord give us such enrichment of soul, mind, and heart. We would know more and more of those riches that are ours in Christ and possess our possessions in Him. Let's bow in prayer.